I wish I was clever. You know, I could come up with all sorts of snazzy stuff. I listen to some of these preachers on the radio, and they got all these fancy titles and stuff for their messages. I have the same one every week, as long as we're in a series. Not very fancy, not very clever. I wish I could plan out things so that they all fell into place. But you know what? There's a certain sense in which I'm glad I don't. Because then I get to see the amazing things that God does. I was talking to Becky and Sharon after the morning service this morning. I said, could that that special music number have been any better for the message than what it was? It was perfect. In fact, it matched all the hymns. I was like, whoa. We have a Holy Spirit, don't we? Who does some good stuff. I began preaching on 1 Peter a year and a half ago. Little did I realize that tonight we would be in 1 Peter 3:18. I had no idea. In fact, frankly, I got blown away by about Tuesday when I was working on the service outline and I go, it's the Lord's Supper Sunday night. Is this cool or what? Now, some of you are sitting out there going, I don't see what's so cool about it. Okay, fine. Just humor me. All right. I get letters from AARP. I deserve a little humoring, okay? 1 Peter 3:18. Why don't we turn there? Now, it would be fun just to look at the verse totally sterile, that is, totally detached from all that's around it. But we're in the midst of a series, so we can't really do that. That wouldn't be fair. But have you ever been treated unfairly? I mean, really unfairly. I mean, dastardly unfairly. I mean, really? Look at 1 Peter 3:17, the verse right in front of ours. Peter just finished this section talking about the first part of our stand, the manner of our stand. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 there, for it be better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. And you say, now wait a minute. That's just not fair. I did good and I have to suffer for that? I was reading this week, I told you about the story H.A. Ironside told about D.L. Moody. He also told another story. He says, oftentimes when I would go to the hospital bed of someone who was dying, someone in well-meaning would say, don't talk to him about anything about the Lord and get him riled up. Can you imagine Dr. H.A. Ironside listening to such advice? Nah, I'm not H.A. Ironside. I wouldn't listen to that advice. Someone who's about to step into eternity? What message do they need to hear more than any? It's the message of the gospel. But that message of the gospel is such an illustration of being treated unfairly. Every time you and I think about being treated unfairly, we need to think about verse 18. Because verse 18 brings us back to a stark reality. Now, let's think just for a moment. What is, from a Christian standpoint, remember we look at it differently than the world looks at it. All right? We've said this many times. The world's upside down, we're right side up, okay? We got turned around. From a Christian standpoint, what is good suffering? We know we're going to suffer. It's already been told us.
In fact, we looked at it a few weeks ago, that we've been called to it. Christ called us to suffer. So, if you're suffering, then you're living out your calling. Okay, what's good suffering? Stibbs and Wall, in their commentary, I thought said something that was really cool. Based on what Paul or Peter said, especially in 1 Peter 2. There are two elements to biblical suffering. One, you don't deserve it. And two, God ordained it. One, we don't deserve it. And two, God in his wisdom divinely ordained it. And I believe before the foundation of the world. He had it all planned out. Now, if you're suffering because you do deserve it, then that's not biblical suffering. We used to have a guy in the Christian youth ministry that we had there at Purdue. And every once in a while, he'd get in big trouble and get people saying nasty things to him and stuff. And he would call it suffering for the Lord. But he was so obnoxious when he witnessed to people. You know, it's kind of like if you walked up to somebody and say, turn or burn, you know. Not exactly what you call your good witnessing technique, you know. Sometimes we suffer because we deserve it, all right? But if we don't deserve it. Someone is returning evil for our good. And we can see that God has ordained it. We believe in a sovereign God. Then God says, well, that could be the will of God, can't it? And then begins to use as the perfect illustration the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he begins the very next verse, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also, two key words there, and one of them is not Christ, is for and also. Now, the word for literally is the word because. Okay, so if you're suffering for the will of God, not a bad thing, really, because that's exactly what Christ did, wasn't it? Let me ask you a question. Why would a man choose a path? What would stimulate a man to choose a path that he knew that if he took this stand, it would cost him trouble and pain? Why would a man choose to do that? Well, let me ask you another question. Why would a woman choose to get pregnant? Is there trouble in pregnancy? Is there cost in pregnancy? Is there pain in pregnancy? Someone has said if men had babies, we'd all have one per family. Because guys would never do it again. And yet I have been at the bedside of a new mother and had her say, oh, I don't think I could ever go through that again. And have her tell me a month later, oh, we're kind of thinking this is really kind of fun. We ought to be thinking about number two. And I'm thinking, you just went through that. But what did Jesus say? You go through all the travail, but then you see the joy. Isn't that exactly what it said of Jesus Christ when he went to the cross of Calvary? He did it for the joy that was set before him. Folks, we have a vision that goes far beyond here. But until we get to that, right now, we can keep our eyes on Jesus. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Now, notice the affliction of our Savior. Because also Jesus. We're not nearly on the level of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as suffering, are we? Do we deserve to suffer ever? All the time. Is there a one of us in this world that has not participated in the sin of this world? Is there a one of us in this room that has not harmed somebody at some time? We've sinned against them. We've given them some undeserved suffering. And yet we're so bold as to say we don't deserve it. Well, of course we deserve it. In fact, as we've said so many times, we deserve hell, don't we? But because of God's grace and mercy.
So when we're going through a little bit of a difficulty, let us not forget the fact that Christ also was treated unfairly.
And so, as a result, because we are identified with Christ, there should be no surprise when we go through difficult times. And frankly, and I tell you, I struggle with this. I bet you do too. There shouldn't really be any discouragement. We knew it was coming. We knew this is what Jesus Christ promised us. We knew this is what we were called to. So why are we discouraged by it? Now, I really talk good words, don't I? But I have a harder time convincing my heart. I'm a little like that man that was with Jesus. Jesus said, if you believe, and he says, oh, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I believe these things are true, but you know, when you're in the midst of the trial and the trouble, it's hard to remember that you shouldn't be surprised and you shouldn't be discouraged because this was what we were called for. Matthew Henry put it in a way that is really bad. Oh, really bad. In John 18:11, it talks about Jesus Christ drinking from the cup of God's wrath. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on that, says, let's think about what we compare that to. The cup of the wrath of God for Jesus, the thimble for you and me. Now, you all know what a thimble is, don't you? I mean, they're not as popular today, I suppose. I haven't seen a lot of them today. But it was so much fun when you were a little kid to get your mom's thimbles. You know, you'd wear them on your finger. You know, it was kind of cool, you know. And you weren't thinking about poking your finger with needles, but they're really helpful for that, aren't they? But they're so small, aren't they? They're tiny. That's the cup of wrath that we drink. Jesus got the full mug. We just a little thimble. Why do we know that? Well, as we go on and think about it, notice not just the affliction of our Savior, but the crucifixion of our Savior.
Now, Christ is going to die on the cross of Calvary. Now, when you and I die, we deserve it, don't we?
The soul that sinneth, what? It shall die. Jesus forgave our sins. But he can't necessarily wipe away, or will not necessarily wipe away, the consequences of our sin. That's why we say you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. All right? One of the consequences of being a sinner on this planet, even if you've been saved, is you will still face death. I know, rapture will change that for some. But what if the rapture's 75 years away? Everyone in this room is going to die. Probably. I mean, they're doing a lot of things with medicine today, but let's say it's 100 years away. Everybody in this room is going to be dead. Death is part of the dessert of sinners. We deserve it. But Jesus Christ did not, did he?
Notice his crucifixion, the place where he died. First of all, it was an unrepeatable sacrifice, and this is so important. Notice as we go down through here, for Christ also hath once.
There is a Greek word used here that every Greek student has to learn very, very early in their Greek studies. It's the Greek word hapax. The word hapax means once and done. When a word is a hapax, it means that you only have it one place in the entire Bible. If a situation is a hapax, it only occurs once, never to be repeated. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is a hapax. It's once and done. Never to be repeated. It is a unique death on Christ of Calvary. Now, think about it. Over the years, what did every priest do in the temple? Offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. How often did they celebrate the Day of Atonement? Every year. On the Passover, it is estimated that they killed 250,000 sheep. But Jesus did with one offering what not all those other offerings put together could do. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament, kafar, has the idea of covering. The Hebrew word actually sounds like the English word, cover. All those sacrifices covered up sin. They never took it away. But Jesus Christ, with one offering on the cross of Calvary, took it away completely. Oh, if I might just remind you of the verses we sang. Just listen to these. We read them earlier in the communion service. But notice it says, but Christ now, once at the end of the world, hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Christ also was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. One time. Chapter 10 even emphasizes it more. Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to these verses. Just listen along. Hebrews chapter 10. But the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered the sacrifice of sins forever, sat down. Do you know what a priest in the temple never did? He never sat down. His job was never done. Why could Christ sit down? Because he's done. He sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies made his footstool. Now notice this last verse. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering. Now, over the years, I've had some people object a little bit to my criticism of the Catholic Church. Most of my family's Catholic, so I know Catholicism fairly well. I see it all the time. When I'm out in Indianapolis, I go to the Catholic Church on Sunday, dying 1,000 deaths. But what do they do at every Mass? They crucify Christ again. That's the whole point of the Mass. It is to crucify Christ again. In the Catholic Church, where is Jesus? Still hanging on the cross. You'll never see a cross in a Baptist church with a Christ hanging on it. In fact, I would say that most independent fundamental Baptists would lot rather have an empty tomb in the baptismal than a cross. Because the cross is meaningless without the empty tomb, isn't it? But the point is that once and done. It's over. There's nothing to be repeated. By one offering, he has sanctified forever. He has purified forever them that are sanctified. One offering, one time, done. Incredible. Not only was it an unrepeatable sacrifice, but it was an unfair sacrifice. Notice what it says here in our 1 Peter verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now, right off, there's a problem, isn't it? How many sins of his own did Christ suffer for? Well, just look across the page over 1 Peter chapter 2. What's it say? He did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. In other words, he didn't think a wrong thing. He didn't say a wrong thing. He didn't do a wrong thing. Ever. In fact, if he had, He wouldn't be the perfect Lamb of God to go on the cross of Calvary. He couldn't have paid for your sins and mine. Which points out the absolute ridiculousness of his death. He didn't deserve it. We think we've had some undeserving treatment. Christ suffered for sins. Remember what the thief on the cross said? You know, we're up here because we deserve it. He's done no wrong. Now, the thief, I don't think, understood the full ramifications of the impeccability of Christ, but he at least got the idea, didn't he? He suffered concerning our sins. Your sin and mine nailed Jesus to the cross of Calvary. I've told you before, we had a man that was here, had visited, and he said, "What have I done that's so bad? I've been a pretty good guy." I said, "Well, you killed Christ. Do you think murder is a bad enough sin?" And once I explained to him why his sin put Jesus on the cross of Calvary, he realized he was in deep trouble. He later came to know Christ shortly after that. Unlike Felix this morning, this guy got it. But you and I put Jesus there. He didn't deserve it. So every time we say, "Well, I don't deserve it," let's think about the one who really didn't deserve it. He did know sins. Now, to just emphasize that, in a typical Hebraic sort of fashion, remember, Peter's a Hebrew. He says, he suffered for our sins, notice what? The just for the unjust. He was perfectly righteous. We were utterly unrighteous. Now, it's interesting, too, the just for the unjust. The phrase, if you and I wrote it, we'd probably make the people agree. If we were talking about a bunch here, we'd be talking about a bunch here. The word just is singular. The word unjust is plural. Because you see, there's only been one just person that's ever lived on the planet. We have been justified, but there's only been one who came just. There was only one who was perfectly righteous. There was only one who had righteousness of his own as a part of his very character. The total opposite of you and me. We came into this world with a sin nature. We came into this world already guilty of Adam's sin. And it didn't take us long before our parents were yelling at us, "No, no, no." And in case, at least in my house, warming up my backside on a regular basis. Applying the Board of Education to the seat of learning. We did all those things. We were so unjust. We were so unrighteous. He was perfectly righteous. He owed nothing. And yet he suffered. He went through the agony of the cross of Calvary as a sin offering for our sins. The just one was offered up on the cross of Calvary, and it had to be that way. For if he was not just, he couldn't have died for our sins. He had to be the Lamb without any blemish, and he was. That he might die for us who were just covered in blemishes. It was totally unfair. And yet he did it. And it was also totally unparalleled. Notice what it says here. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. We've taken all those words apart. The just for the unjust. That. That's the next word we want to look at. That. I know you'll want to know this because you'll probably use it tomorrow. The Greek word is henna. Now, when you're doing Bible study in Greek, you have to look at that henna and say, okay, what's it there for? It can talk about result. It can point out significance of some sort. But one of the most often uses is purpose. Why did Christ come? Why did he willingly suffer for our sins? Why did he, the just one, allow himself to go to the cross of Calvary, willingly offer himself, as it were, on the cross of Calvary for unjust people like you and me? Why would he do that? Because he was going to do something that no one and nothing could possibly ever accomplish, and that is to bring us to God. Remember what happened at the point of his death on the cross? Remember what happened in the temple? In the temple, there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies one time a year to offer up the sacrifice on the altar there for the sins of the nation. The mercy seat that was behind there. There was a veil in between. When Christ died, the veil split at the top and went all the way down to the bottom. In other words, it split on God's end, not man's. And now, in the book of Hebrews, we read that you and I can come boldly to the throne of grace. We could come right in. The Holy of Holies was the place of the presence of God. Now the veil has been ripped apart, and you and I are invited to come completely into the very presence of God. We can come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace and lay before Him all the things that are on our hearts. And He says, we'll find their grace and mercy to help in time of need. What an incredible thing. Now, it gets even better. I don't know about you, but I have fun with this verse. But Christ also once suffered for the sins of the just and unjust, that, then the next word is, He might bring us to God. I've introduced my wife to a terrible thing on television. Old programs. She now knows that 2 and 41 and 248 are great places to go. You can get Rifleman, Wyatt Earp, Gunsmoke. But the other thing you can get, if you get them, is like Robin Hood. I like the old courts, don't you? They're kind of cool. Now, if you wanted to see the king, you just couldn't walk in and say, yo, king. That wasn't going to cut it. There was a protocol and there was a messenger, as it were, a go-between, an aide or an adjutant to the king, and he would meet you outside the court. And if he deemed your situation acceptable, he would take you in and he would personally introduce you to the court. In the Greek courts, this is the word they used. Jesus came and died on the cross of Calvary that he might then take us and usher us into the very presence of God and present us to the Father and introduce us in the court of God. We are now in the court of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, introduced by the King himself to the King of Kings. Imagine that. The Son has taken us into the presence of the Father and introduced us there.
If you don't get at least a little excited about this, you should check your pulse, all right? We'll get the AED out. Now, we also see here, though, the expiration our Savior had to undergo, don't we? You see, He couldn't just do this. God couldn't just look down from heaven and say, okay, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive you people. We'll just call it even. We'll just forget about it. No. God was a holy God.
He had certain demands of holiness that had to be satisfied. We were slaves to sin. We need to be free. We were estranged from God. We need to be reconciled. And the only way that could be done in the Old Testament system, the only way you could bring about redemption, paying for one to get them out of the slave market of sin, for reconciliation, bringing back a change in the relationship between, in this case, man and God, propitiation, satisfying God's holy demands, the only way that could happen was the slaying of a lamb sacrifice on the altar, in this case, the Lamb of God, Jesus, on the cross of Calvary. Notice what it says, being put to death in the flesh. Many who dispute the resurrection dispute the crucifixion. They say, well, of course he just was kind of messed up, and in the cold tomb he kind of recovered and was okay. No, he died. He died there. He became a man so that he would have a body that could die in our place on that cross. And in fact, we know that he was dead because an expert in killing, the centurion, knew he was dead, but somebody, just to be sure, poked a spear in his side, and out came the blood and water separate. In other words, the clotting had already occurred. The material part of blood had separated from the liquid part. And folks, you don't have to have a degree in veterinary medicine to know that means you're dead. But he didn't just die physically. Notice it says he was made alive in the spirit. Before he could die physically, he had to be made alive in the spirit because there had to be another one, isn't it? We are spiritually dead when we come into this world, aren't we? We are spiritually separated from God. Death means separation. Not annihilation or termination. Death means separation. To be spiritually dead is to be spiritually separated from God. Remember the words of Jesus on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for that moment, Christ experienced the wrath of God and the spiritual separation that our sins brought. He was there in our place, as it were, dying spiritually. Now, not the person of God, but the person of Jesus Christ. But then he was made alive in the spirit so that he could die in the flesh. And when he died in the flesh, right before he died, what were the words that he uttered from the cross? Well, it sounded like this, Tetelestai. We translate it in English, it is finished. The word tetelestai is actually a mercantile word. Let's say you got some work done at the car place. They said, your car's done. You go in and you pay for it. What do they do with the receipt? They stamp it paid, right? If you were in Greece, they would stamp it tetelestai. Paid in full. The debt that we had wrought because of our sin, the debt that we could not pay, Jesus Christ paid, and paid in full. And you know why we know that for sure? The proof that it's paid in full. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He championed over death and sin and the grave. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says he was raised for our justification. He was raised with a view that now we could be declared righteous Everyone who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All of our sin went on Jesus. His perfect righteousness went on us. Not just in ourselves, not righteous in ourselves, but we've been declared justified, that is declared righteous, because we trusted in the one who was the just who died for the unjust. We trusted in the Christ who suffered for our sins. We trusted for the one who bore both our spiritual and physical death on the cross of Calvary and drank full the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And as a result, then we're going to say, well, they didn't treat me very nice for what I did. I was so nice to them and they were so mean to me. How dare we? When we think about Jesus and what he suffered and he did it willingly, should we not be just the same? Should we not just live like him? Should we not be willing to suffer the cost and take the stand, no matter what that cost will be? Knowing that there's a joy set before us, that one day we will stand complete in the Father's house, in the presence of Jesus the Savior. And every little thing in this world will all fit together right, and we'll see it, and we'll rejoice, and we'll sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Majesty, worship his majesty." You might have guessed. I was a little excited about 1 Peter 3:18. Let's pray. Father,